the end of Luke chapter 2 in verses 51 and 52, we read, "Then he went down," that is, Jesus went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I wonder, are you the kind of person who enjoys special events? You love birthdays, you love Christmas, you love things which are out of the ordinary. Many are like that. And yet, our life is comprised mainly of very ordinary things, the routine of life, the things that we do perhaps every day, the things we have for breakfast, the routine of going to school or to college or to work or going out to meet with friends. And the pattern of our life can be very similar. One of the amazing things about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took human nature and who lived for a time among us, or as the one modern translation says, that he took human nature and he moved into the neighborhood. He came to live in Nazareth, this little village in Galilee. And he spent all those years, not only his childhood, but the years from 12 until 30, in just ordinary, everyday life. So ordinary that we know very little about it. Although we know a great deal about his amazing ministry during those 3 years when he preached and when he healed and when the disciples witnessed all that he did. In fact, more than 90% of his life was spent in the ordinary, in almost total obscurity. His birth was attended by remarkable things, by a star, by angels, by dreams. But in comparison, his life in Nazareth was just an ordinary day-by-day life. In fact, to be a Nazarene, to be a Galilean, was to be suspected of being a source of trouble. People from Galilee were often revolutionaries. Nathanael, when he heard Philip saying that he had found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, said, "Can anything good come from there?" Perhaps sometimes you go on holiday and you meet people and they say, "Where are you from?" And you say, "I'm from Llantrisant." First of all, they can't say it. But then they say to you, "Where is that?" And you say, "Well, it's near Cardiff," and maybe some people begin to understand where it is. But it's a little place, you say. Well, Nazareth wasn't a particularly significant place. People may go there now when they visit Israel, but it wasn't a special place then. And he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he came from. And so he was living an ordinary, everyday life. But in that daily life, the perfect man, the perfect human being, was being molded and shaped. In this little out-of-the-way village, there was a man who was different from all other people. The same in many ways, but different in the sense that he was holy and harmless and separate from sinners. He was living his daily life. He wasn't doing nothing. He was living at home and at work in a way that pleased his heavenly Father. And I think this theme of the humanity of Jesus, the making of the man, is a theme that is full of tremendous encouragement for us. Because our daily lives may be very ordinary, may be very routine. And sometimes we think to ourselves, well, what am I accomplishing for God? I'm not doing anything exciting. We hear about missionaries who go to other countries and they seem to do very exciting things, although much of their life too has an ordinary routine about it. And sometimes we may say to ourselves, well, if I was in a different situation, perhaps I'd be more significant in what I do for God. So there may be Christian mothers, and their care of their children is just very routine. They get up when they're young in the middle of the night to feed them. They give them their breakfast. They clothe them. They get the toys out. They put the toys away. They cook, and they wash, and they iron. And at the end of the day, they're tired. And it's just that same routine every day. And it seems somehow that they're away from what others are doing, and that feeling that they're doing exciting things because they're able to go and be free from the responsibilities of the home. There are some people involved in very ordinary jobs, jobs which have a routine. Perhaps you know your job back to front. You could do it in your sleep because the things that you do every day, well, you've just done them for years and you will do them until you retire. Perhaps you look forward to that occasion, or perhaps you're older and you've retired from work and you've had that sense of asking, well, who am I? What's my identity in this world? And you create a pattern of life for your retirement years. So perhaps you're involved in the caring for an elderly person, perhaps a person with dementia. And it's very tiring and very demanding, and it's very routine, and there's no stimulating conversation, but it's important to care. And there's always that feeling that somehow if you could do something else or be somewhere else, life somehow would be more significant. And so it's good, isn't it, to think about the Lord Jesus spending these years in Nazareth, away from the public gaze, just living everyday life and living it to God. In other words, we are not non-entities. We aren't unimportant people, but people who God calls to live where he has put us and to live our lives for his glory and his praise. One of the hymns that we sing at Christmas says, "For he is our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. He was little, weak, and helpless. Tears and smiles, like us, he knew. And he feeleth for our sadness, and he shareth in our gladness." Tears and smiles, joys and sorrows, just all the things that come in the course of our life here in this world. And so I want us to look at what we do know about these years and to understand something of what was going on in the life of Jesus as perfect manhood, perfect humanity. A man created in the image of God lives out the meaning of that in this fallen world. Now, the first thing is very simply that he grew physically and he used his physical strength constructively. In verse 40, we're told the child grew and became strong. We're told in verse 52, he grew in stature. And perhaps it's referring to that adolescent period of growth, that crisis. You know, Mary makes some clothes for him, perhaps. And then a few months later, she says to Joseph, "Look at them, they're halfway up his leg already. It's a good job I put a big hem. I can let it down and he'll wear it for a few months more." He seems to be literally shooting up and growing in strength. His human body is a divine masterpiece of God's creation. He is enjoying all the things that we as human beings enjoy. You can use your hand for strong acts, or you can use them for delicate work. Your eyes can see close, or they can see a distance. And this body in which he lived was a body in which he could live for God. And his growing strength gave new opportunities in that way. And, we sometimes see children growing. Perhaps you can remember times when your children were growing. I remember going shopping in Chester when we had a student from the college with us from Romania. And he lived in Romania at the time of the revolution. And there wasn't much money there and there weren't many things in the shops. And we went shopping and I got our normal shop for the family and I had these two trolleys that I was taking out. And he said, "How often do you do this?" And I said, "Every week." And he looked at it and thought, "You mean you get to all that in a week? How's that? Oh, well, I've got two teenage boys. And those chocolate biscuits that I put in the basket, well, by tomorrow lunchtime, they probably would have gone. And that milk, they'll have drunk that, and the cereal, they'll have eaten that. They just sort of consume it. You know, they come home from school and they have a snack before they have their main evening meal. Before they go to bed, they have a snack. And you just sort of see them growing. Growing into manhood. And it's great to see them growing, even if it's a bit expensive. When you go out to buy school clothes for the new year, you need a mortgage to buy their adult-sized clothes and their adult-sized shoes. And Jesus went through that time of growth. Remember one of our sons, I was doing a path in the garden out of these flagstones, which they make, which just are almost impossible to pick up. They're too wide for me anyway, to pick up comfortably. And I was trying to get this flagstone into place, and he was in his teens, and he came and said, "Do you want some help, Dad?" I said, "Yes, please." He said, so he picked it up, and you could just see him thrilled that he could do it. And he held this flagstone, this big flagstone. "Where would you like it?" And so I showed him where I wanted it. "Is that okay, or shall I pick it up and move it?" Now, for me, once I got into one place, it stayed there because I wasn't going to do myself an injury. But he was just rejoicing in his strength. Jesus says to Joseph, "Do you want some help, Dad? I can do things now which I couldn't do before. I'm growing into manhood." He's not macho man. He's not sort of rejoicing all his big muscles and all the things that he's developed. He's just a man with physical strength. And he's no longer a child. He's a man. And he was going to need great strength in order to fulfill his ministry. And he was also learning the lessons of everyday life. As a child, he had to learn to read and write. He didn't come pre-programmed, so that he knew all the answers. He had to learn them. He was educated at the local village synagogue school. It wasn't probably a very posh place. It wasn't the Eton and the Harrow of Judea. He would have learnt Aramaic and Hebrew, Greek, maybe even Latin. He would have gone along to the synagogue. He would have listened to the people who preached and taught in the synagogue. And now at the age of 12, he goes to the temple. And he learned about the history of his people and the great events of the Old Testament, the great promises, particularly the promises of the Messiah who was going to come. And his school education would have ceased soon after these events in Luke chapter 2 when he was 12 years old, because he would have become bar mitzvah, a son of the law, and would have moved into adulthood. Sometimes Christians feel that they haven't had a great education. Perhaps they haven't passed many exams, haven't got many qualifications. And the feeling is that if that's the case, I can't really do much for God. But Jesus had learned from the things that he had been taught. In fact, on one occasion when he was teaching in Jerusalem, we're told the Jews were amazed. And they asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Now, many students try to do that. They try to learn without studying. But it doesn't always work. But that's not what it means. It means that he hasn't done formal training. He hasn't done rabbinical training. Nicodemus comes to him. He says, "Rabbi," but Jesus isn't a rabbi in the technical sense because he's not done rabbinical training, the equivalent of a 21st century degree. But he hadn't gone to the university of his day. He'd been growing up in Nazareth. And it was a gradual, day-by-day process. He didn't learn it all at once. There was a process of learning. And he was eager to learn. In fact, it's interesting to see him in Jerusalem when his parents don't realize that he stayed behind. And he's there in the temple. And he's among the teachers listening to them and asking them questions. At times of the feasts, the religious teachers of Israel would come and they would quite informally teach the people. It wouldn't be so much prepared stuff. It would just talking to them and explaining things and answering questions. And here is a 12-year-old boy. Jesus is sitting amongst them. And we're told that he was listening to them and asking them questions. That's how you learn, listening and asking questions. If you've ever had a toddler, a young child in your house, you know how they say, "What's that? What's that for? Why are you doing that?" It's questions, seeking understanding. And sometimes you say, "Well, that's enough questions for today now. We'll do the rest tomorrow." But if you've got grandchildren, they're like that. Questions. Listening, asking questions. When I was teaching, I'd explain to a class what I wanted them to do, and I'd say, "Are there any questions?" "No." But then they started to do things, and within a very short time, a hand would shoot up and say, "Sir, what did you say we need to do about this? Or how do I do that?" The moment you start to do things, you've got questions. I find it interesting, as Christians, we don't have many questions. But when you're doing things, they're There are questions, all kinds of questions. That's how you learn. It's a process of interaction, listening, asking questions. What does that mean? I don't understand that. Could you explain that more clearly? What's the meaning of that? And that's what he's doing. He's not so much showing his cleverness when he's there, that he knows all the answers and they don't, although the people who were teaching were probably not particularly spiritual men at that time. But he's learning from them. Before he was a teacher, he was a learner, and he became a learner by interactive teaching, listening and asking questions. And what's going on is, again, the development of his mind, but also of his character. We're told that he grew in wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is not knowledge. Wisdom has got to do with how we live. Wisdom is seen in our everyday lives as we apply the truth of God's word to day-to-day situations. And you think of Jesus growing up as a young man in Nazareth, and you say, what kind of man was he? And lots of people are very concerned to know what he looked like, but it's more important to say, what sort of character did he have? James, in his epistle, talks about the wisdom that comes from heaven. And this is how he describes it. It is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. I think that's a delineation, a description of the character of Jesus. As he grew into manhood, what was he first of all? Pure. Isn't that interesting? Because in our world today, when a young boy is growing up, perhaps his dad or someone will say, well, now you're a man, I'm going to show you how men live. And it's not pure. And it's not good, but that's what manhood is. But that isn't what manhood is. That's a gross distortion of manhood. He was pure in thought, in word, and in deed. He was peace-loving, not aggressive, not always having a fight. He was peace-loving. He was considerate. He considered the needs of others. He was submissive to his parents, wasn't assertive, and he was full of mercy, acts of kindness and good fruit. He was impartial, he didn't take sides, and he was sincere, he was real. What you saw was a reality. And here's this human being who's pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. He's very different from those around him. They have those things in some measure. He has them in growing measure. And that here's this young man growing physically, growing in his understanding, learning, growing in wisdom. And he's just the making of a man, a perfect man. Here when he was 12 years old, and his parents lost him for 3 days. Probably they went one day, then they came back one day, and then they found him the next day. And he was in the temple, and he was listening, and he was asking questions. And they were sad and surprised. They were worried, obviously, about him. They'd been anxiously searching for him. And he said, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Literally, didn't you know that I had to be about my father's things? What was the purpose of his life? Why was he growing physically? Why was he growing in his understanding? Why was he growing in wisdom? Well, in order that he might be about his father's things, his father's business. And here at the age of 12, he's conscious of that. He's here in the temple. Just imagine what the temple must have meant to him, at least as he partially understood why he had come into this world. He saw the priests going about their duties. He saw the Passover lambs in vast numbers being sacrificed. He was conscious that there was a holy of holies into which only the high priest went. And this place, this temple, was something that spoke to him what he had come to do. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had come to offer a sacrifice, not of an animal, but of his own body. He himself would take away the sins of the people. It would be the end of all these sacrifices, because one final sacrifice would be made. We cannot tell how much he understood when he was 12 years old of the significance of that, but he was conscious of it in measure. And he knew the importance of serving God. One man says about this time when he was 12 in the temple, he was so entirely absorbed by the awakening thought of his being and his mission, who he was the God-man and why he'd come, however kindled, as to be neglectful and forgetful of all around. He knew that this was his Father's house and felt the strong and irresistible impulse, that divine necessity of his being, to be about his Father's business. That's why I've come, that's who I am. And that's why he's surprised that they say that they didn't know where to look for him, but they didn't understand what he was saying. And you can imagine that over the coming years, that sense of calling, of mission, of identity, and what the Father wanted him to do was something that was growing all the time. His fellowship with his Father, his communication with his Father, and the immense significance of his coming into this world became more and more real. I wonder whether you and I feel that same compulsion to be about our Father's business, to be about our Father's things. For Jesus, it wasn't sort of an interest that he had. It was his whole raison d'etre, the reason why he was, the reason why he'd come into this world. And although we clearly are not called to do what he did, God made us for himself. He called us to live for him in this world, every day, in every situation in which we are. That we too feel that we have to be about our Father's things. That's the thing that matters most, Jesus would say to his disciples. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. I was listening to a program this morning talking about how they want to push Christianity out of different parts of national life that we're aware of. And you know, one of the reasons they're doing that is because the churches are not credible. Because the way Christians behave doesn't command respect. The seriousness of Christians is not something that is seen. I heard another interview about young Muslim men, and it said, of course, they're very devout. And I thought, well, I'm sure they're struggling with other things as well. And I'm sure it's not as straightforward as that. But somehow, as the church faces a massive crisis in gospel witness, we don't feel that necessity to be about our Father's things. We're so casual, so half-hearted about what we are doing. But he wasn't like that. He was the perfect man, and he knew that this is why he'd come. And then that's interesting in the sense of what happens next, because we would be expecting it would be something like Samuel. Samuel is taken to Eli, to the tabernacle, and he leaves his mum, and he lives from that time on with Eli. And you might expect Jesus to say, well, you know, mum, dad, I'm not coming back to Nazareth. Now Jerusalem is where I'm going to be now. And I'm going to spend my whole life in the temple. But he doesn't. Then he went down to Nazareth with them. He went to the place he'd grown up. And he went with his parents. He went to work as a carpenter. The daily life of a carpenter. A carpenter was a small business contractor. And an important person in any community. A skilled craftsman. And it's quite possible that Joseph employed other men to work with him. They were respected figures in village life. In fact, Jewish boys were taught a trade. Paul was a tent maker. Jesus was a carpenter. And he got up every morning to go and do his work. He got up when it was light. He got up when it was dark in the winter. He got up when it was warm. He got up when it was cold. When it was dry, when it was wet. And he had all kinds of different jobs to do. And he faced all the things that daily work brings to us. He knew what it was sometimes to have difficult customers. Things were never quite right. He had difficult jobs. We had some building work done on our house in North Wales, and a builder came in one day and looked and said, who did this? These walls aren't straight. And we said, well, that's work you did a few years ago. but he said, yes, it's great, isn't it? Yes, it's wonderful. But you know, when he got a piece of wood, perhaps the knot was in the wrong place. Didn't quite fit. He may have hit his thumb with hammer or whatever he used, cut himself. There were times when he ached physically. There was time when he flopped into bed at the end of the day because it had been a hard day. There were people who didn't pay their bills on time. There were people who said they'd come to help and they didn't turn up. And all the ups and downs of a working life, he knew that. And he was being about his father's business. That's the thing. He's doing his father's business, his father's things in that everyday life. And he's honoring God where he is. And he's the carpenter's son. And he's working alongside his father, and his father is teaching him. And he's learning from him. And so he's in Nazareth. He's working every day, and then he's honoring his parents. He went down with them to Nazareth and was obedient to them. He's the Son of God, but as a human being, he is a son with parents. And God's command says, honor your father and mother. And so he honors them and he respects them. They obviously loved him. You see it in this passage, and were keen for his best. But to return to the quiet life of Nazareth was amazing. You know, young people today say they're bored. I don't know what young people in Nazareth did, but I can imagine it wasn't very exciting, especially by modern terms. But there he was, just living this simple life in a simple Jewish house, a simple Jewish home, honoring his mum and dad, and caring for his brothers and sisters, his four brothers and his sisters. And there were times in the family when everything wasn't sweetness and light, and trying to make peace between them, and being a support to his mum and dad. I don't know for certain, but we don't hear anything of Joseph during Jesus' public ministry. When Jesus dies on the cross, he makes provision for his mother. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. It may well be that Joseph died during those days. And if that happened, then however Joseph died, and the funeral would have taken place very quickly, Jesus just spent time with his mother. And they talked about things, and perhaps she shared with him the things that had happened when the angel came to speak to her, when Joseph realized she was expecting a child that wasn't his. How then Joseph came to understand what was involved, and how he took Mary as his wife, and how they traveled to Bethlehem, how there wasn't anywhere to stay, and then how they flee to Egypt, and all the different things that went on. And they remembered his dad, his earthly dad, and they were precious times. And he realized that his mother needed care. He needed to be there for her. And as his brothers and sisters were growing up, and that was being about his father's things. You see, sometimes we think the things that stop us doing what we want to do, or the things we think are important, are somehow not of significance, but they are. The ordinary, everyday things that we are called to do, which may take years of our life, but they matter. So in his ministry, he talks about loving the brothers. Love one another. Reverence for parents. He talks about children's games, playing in the marketplace. He was particularly strong against the Corban teaching, by which the religious teachers said that although you should honor your mother and father, you could say to them, I'm sorry, I'm not giving you what I should give you, because I'm giving it to God instead. And he said when they did that, they made God's word of no effect. Because he did honor his mum and dad. He didn't see he had a higher calling, and therefore could say to them, sorry, I'm not staying in Nazareth, I'm not staying with you, I'm sorry dad has died, but you'll just have to make the best of it, and the other brothers and sisters will have to sort things out. But he was there as a father, and the time as a son, caring as head of household for his mum and for his brothers and sisters, because the time had not yet come to begin his public ministry. And then we're told that he was in favor with God and men. Isn't that interesting? In favor with people. It's often said, you know, that if you're a faithful Christian, you're bound to be unpopular. Well, there is an element of truth to that. But it seems that Jesus, the perfect man, was in favor with people. Yes, there were those who criticized him. They said he was a glutton and a drunkard because of the people he mixed with and ate with. But why did he find favor with people? How do we find favor with people? In Proverbs, we're told, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will find favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. You'll win favor in the sight of people. Why? By love and faithfulness. Those things matter, don't they? If you're working alongside somebody, living alongside somebody, studying alongside somebody, and they know you really love them in the sense that you care for them and want their best interests, that stands out in our self-centered world, where it's every man for itself, themselves. And faithfulness. You keep your word. You keep your promises. You're true to friends and others too. You can be depended upon. In any community, in any time, love and faithfulness are valued. And sometimes people come to a Christian and say, you know, I've been working alongside you for some years and you've got something that I haven't got. Been living next to you and you've got something I haven't got. And we've been conscious of all the battles and conflicts we've been going through. But just with God's help, as we live a life of integrity, it wins the respect of people around us. And people saw this man, and he was loving, and he was faithful, and he was in favor with men, and then he was in favor with God. The grace of God was upon him. Just simply the hand of God was upon him. You know, sometimes you see people, don't you, and see a young person growing up, and God's hand is upon them. They struggle with their sinful hearts. They have all the ups and downs of life, but somehow the blessing of God is upon them. And God's blessing was on this young man. He needed that. God was guiding him step by step. He was a true human being, and he needed God's blessing. It's more than his natural character and personality and temperament. Just God was with him, and people could see it. And he found favor with them and with God. And we need that blessing, don't we, of God upon our lives. And there, all those years, he was living in Nazareth. And the hand of God was upon him. And ready for that time when his ministry would begin. And you know, as you think about the life of Jesus, you see that he can identify us with us in the various situations that we face too. Let me briefly mention four things which follow from what we've been looking at this morning, the humanity of Jesus. So the first is this: it helps us to understand the Father's declaration at the baptism of Jesus. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's baptized by John in the Jordan. And as he comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove. He's empowered for his ministry. And a voice from heaven says this: "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, of course, the Father could have said that at any point in eternity. He is my Son, and I love him, and I'm well pleased with him. But when he says it at that point, it's a comment upon the life of Jesus through these 30 years. And Jesus says, the Father says to Jesus, "I love you, and you're my Son, and I'm well pleased with you." In other words, these 30 years have been successfully completed. You've accomplished why you came into this world. And the Father affirms him, and there's joy in the Father's heart as he sees the Son who has left heaven to come to earth, living in all the ups and downs and ins and outs of everyday life. And he's on course, he's on target. And the Father's love flows out to him. His pleasure flows out to him. Imagine you're a father and you take your son one Saturday morning to play football, and you're standing by the side with a few other fathers, and you don't really know them, they don't know you, and suddenly your son gets the ball and he goes through all the other people and he shoots and he scores an amazing goal and everybody cheers. And then the man standing next to you says, "Who is that boy?" And you say, "Well, actually, he's my son." And there's that moment of pleasure in what your son has accomplished. Father looks down from heaven and he sees his son in all that life lived in Nazareth day by day. And he says, "You are my son and I love you and I'm well pleased with you. Go on." And we too want to know the Father's smile and the Father's pleasure upon us. And then secondly, it helps us to understand who it was that died on the cross. He died as a lamb without blemish or defect. He was a perfect human being. One of the things that the Old Testament worshippers had to do was to find a young, perfect animal in order to offer a sacrifice for their sins. It wasn't an old, scabby animal. It was a perfect animal, with all the potential of life ahead of them. And as you took that animal and you offered him for your sins, you realized something of the cost of your sins. Peter, in his first letter, says that we have not been redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or defect. Only one perfect man has ever lived in this world, and he died on the cross. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He had no inherited sin. He had no acquired sin. He was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and he was nailed to the cross. The perfect man died there. Had he sinned, he could not have been the Savior. Had he not lived as he lived, he could not have redeemed us, because nothing less than a perfect man, a lamb without blemish or defect, could take away our sins. And then thirdly, his righteousness is counted as ours when we put our trust in him. On the cross, he took our sins, and by his blood, the penalty of our sin is paid. And then when we put our trust in him, the perfect life of Jesus is counted as if it was ours. And so we are accepted in him, just as the prodigal son comes back to the father, and he, you can see the life he's been living. You can see the trouble he's been in. He's thin, and he's untidy, and he's got poor clothes on. He wasn't like that when he went away. And the father says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. And once that robe is on him, you can't see what's underneath. And that's what God does to us in Jesus. He clothes us in the right. As God looks at us this morning, he doesn't see us in all our struggles and in all our sin. He sees his son. And we are accepted in him. There is never a moment when we are not perfectly righteous in God's sight, because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ counted as ours and reckoned as ours. And just as the Father could say that he was well pleased with his son, he's well pleased with us. So that life that he lived was essential to him being a Savior, not only so that he could die as the lamb without spot and blemish, but also that his righteousness could be ours, that we might be accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's hard to believe, isn't it, when we struggle? But it's a reality. And God does not treat us as our sins deserve, but he treats us as we are in Christ. And then lastly, it means we've got a sympathetic high priest. We've got one who really understands. You know, sometimes people come to us and they mean well, and they say, I know how you feel. And in your heart you think, I wonder if you do. They mean it well, but you're not sure that they have been exactly where you have been. But he has. And the things we've looked at briefly this morning in his life, you can see the different experiences he had. And you can say, you do understand, you do know. He's a sympathetic high priest. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. A friend of ours went into hospital some years ago. She was a nurse. She had an old-fashioned gallbladder operation. And she said when she woke up, she felt like she'd been kicked. And she was very sore. And she didn't have a lot of strength. And she said one day a nurse came to her, and our friend was slipping down the pillows. And the nurse said, it looks to me like you'd like me to freshen up those pillows for you. And she said, oh, yes, I would. And the nurse made her move forward. She freshened up the pillows. She adjusted where she was and said, is that better? She said, oh, yeah, that's great. And then the nurse went on to say, you know, a little while ago I had an operation myself, and I realized how uncomfortable you can be in a bed when you slip down, and it's not good. When we come to the Lord and we pray, he understands. We don't have to tell him in that sense. In informing him, he knows. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And not only that, he's able to give us grace to help in our time of need. Just the right help at just the right time. Why? Because he has been here. He has been where we are. And he knows and he understands. But he's the Son of God. And he has divine grace and divine strength to help us in our time of need. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He's seen them. And he came to redeem us, the making of the perfect man. Your life, my life, with all its ordinary routines, matters. We can live it for God. We can live it for our Savior. We can live it in the help of the Holy Spirit that he gives us, and with the confidence that one day we shall see him as he is. And when we see him, we shall be like him. Amen.